right, good morning, everybody. Good to see you here this morning. We have been going through the Gospel of John for quite a while now, and in every passage of the Gospel of John, we want to focus in on Jesus. I mean, that's what John said. This is why I wrote my Gospel, that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So we want to focus in on Jesus, and because when you look at it throughout all of human history, there is absolutely no one like Jesus. And Jesus is remarkable in so many ways. But one of the ways that he's remarkable is how he is excellent on both ends of the spectrum, okay? Jesus is, I mean, on the one hand, he is powerful, he is majestic, he is glorious, he is exalted, right? No one in all of human history is as glorious and majestic and as exalted as Jesus. But then on the other hand, Jesus came to the earth and he was meek and he was humble and he was a servant. You see that? Jesus is infinitely glorious and majestic, but Jesus is also humble and meek. So Jesus wins when it comes to who is the most exalted, glorious human being in all of the earth and all of history. And Jesus also wins when it comes to who is the most humble person. And when you look at Jesus in the scriptures, you can't get around this because it's there. On the one hand, Jesus spoke about himself in some huge terms. I mean, for example, Jesus said repeatedly that I and the Father are one. And when he said that, the religious authorities got offended by the strength of that statement. Jesus spoke about his glory. Jesus spoke about the glory that he had before the foundations of the earth because the Father loved him. You know, and Jesus made it very clear that we must believe in him. In John 6:29, Jesus said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he sent." So Jesus is saying, the work of God, if you want to do the works of God, that means you have to believe in me. Now, if anyone else talked like that, I mean, if you were walking around the streets and someone started saying how, you know, dude, you got to believe in me. You know, your eternal destiny hangs on whether you believe me or not because I'm the glorious Son of God. You would either think that they're prideful and stuck on themselves. Maybe you'd think that they're crazy. You'd probably think there's some combination of the two. But that's how Jesus spoke all the time. He spoke in very self-exalting, some very egocentric terms. But on the other hand, in Jesus' words and Jesus' actions, he made it very clear that he came to serve. And in Mark 10:45, Jesus said, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." See, Jesus came to the earth to serve. And then when Jesus came to the earth, he descended all the way down to death on a cross, which is the most demeaning, the most humiliating death that a person could suffer. Jesus went all that way down. So no one beats Jesus when it comes to lowly service. But then on the other hand, no one beats Jesus when it comes to exalted glory and majesty. You see that? Jesus is the best at both ends of the spectrum. He wins on both sides. Now, if you look at history, it's easy to find people who thought they were a big deal, right? You can find all sorts of people, in fact, probably most people throughout human history have thought they're a big deal. You've seen all sorts of leaders that talked in big, glorious terms about themselves as if they were something special. Yet they weren't willing to serve. They thought that everyone else should serve them. They were not willing to serve. And on the other hand, you have people who have lived great lives of service. But the people who did that didn't talk in exalted, glorious terms about themselves. No one brings both ends of the spectrum together except for Jesus. Jesus is both the most majestic person in all of human history and also the meekest person in all of human history. And that's just one reason why there is no one like Jesus. The uniqueness of Jesus in that way sets him apart from everybody else. There's no one like Jesus. Now, today we're going to be looking at an event that captures the humility side of Jesus. The way Jesus came to the earth to be a servant. And this is a well-known story. It's the story where Jesus washes his disciples' feet. Okay? Jesus washes his disciples' feet. It's found in John 13. Verses 1 through 17, if you want to flip to there, if you got your Bibles, we'll be getting there in just a minute. But the story of Jesus washing his disciples' feet, it's only found in the Gospel of John. It's not found in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. It's not referenced anywhere else. There's just this one time that the story is told. So if you think of it, if John didn't write this, we would not know that Jesus did this example. But yet when Jesus does this, when he washes his disciples' feet, it's an amazing act of love. It gives us this magnificent picture of Jesus' love. Now, if you've been around church for a while, you're familiar with this story, you've probably heard this story numerous times, and you probably assume that it's a sweet story. Like, oh, how nice of Jesus to do that. But it's not just a sweet, nice story. In fact, what we're going to see, when Jesus does this to his disciples, they're shocked. There's something entirely inappropriate to the worldly standards to what Jesus is doing here. It's a shocking story. So today we're starting John 13, and what we're starting a new chapter in John here, because at the beginning of John 13, it's all of a sudden, it's the night before Jesus is crucified, okay? Now, John 13, if you think of it, it's Thursday night. It's only going to be a few hours away that Jesus will be betrayed by Judas Iscariot. In the wee hours of that morning, Jesus will be at the trial in which they condemn him to death. And then in the next morning, he will be crucified on the cross on Good Friday morning. So Jesus knows that. Jesus is down to probably about 12 hours before he's going to be crucified. And what we're going to see here in John is chapters 13 through 17, okay? 13 through 17. So the next five chapters is Jesus having this last meal with his disciples, the Last Supper. He's going to be teaching his disciples. He's going to be praying for them. And Jesus is very intentional and deliberate in what he's saying here and what he's doing, because Jesus knows that the cross is less than half a day away. So these are Jesus' final instructions to his disciples before his death. Now, in this passage, the story of Jesus washing his disciples' feet, we're really going to see three things. We're going to see the humility of Jesus, we're going to see the love of Jesus, and we're going to see the forgiveness of Jesus. We're going to see the humility, the love, and the forgiveness of Jesus exemplified, personified in Jesus. And then he's going to tell us that we need to follow his example and walk in his steps in that way. So let's pray and ask God to open his word to us, and then we'll get rolling on here. So Heavenly Father, we now as a church, we come to you and we bow before your word and we submit to everything that you say. Jesus, your word is the authority. And God, I pray that in this time that, Lord, that you'd speak through my words, God. God, we're hungry not to hear the words and the musings of just another stupid man, but we want to hear the word of God. So God, bring that to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here's verse number one. John 13, 1. Where it says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Okay, one verse there, but it really shows us three different parts of what's going on. First of all, it gives us the time reference. It says at the time, it says before the feast of the Passover. Now, Passover was the biggest celebration for the Jewish people back then. Passover, it was kind of like Christmas and Easter all rolled into one. It was a big festival, a big celebration, a big commemoration. And Passover commemorated the time, roughly 1,400 years before, when God brought the Jewish people out of Egypt. They had been living in Egypt for roughly 400 years, and over that time they had become slaves, and their slave labor had become very hard and difficult, and God brought them out. And a central part of the Passover celebration, the remembrance, was when they would slaughter a lamb. And that was to remind them back, as I said, 1,400 years before Jesus, what had happened. And what God commanded them to do right before God brought them out in the Exodus event, before God brought his people out of Egypt, he had the people slaughter a lamb, a year-old lamb without defect, and They'd take some of the blood and they'd wipe it on the door frames of their house. And then the God was going to come in judgment on all of Egypt, but God said that when I see the blood of the lamb on the doorposts of your house, then I will pass over your house. Then I will not visit your house with judgment. So that's where the word Passover comes from. When God would see the blood of the lamb that covered their door, God would pass over and not come in judgment. But the point of the Passover points right to Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of all that the Passover pointed to. Now, it's interesting. I was reading in Mark this week, another one of the Gospels about Jesus, and in there, it says that the authorities, the Jewish religious authorities, wanted to have Jesus killed, but they said, we don't want it to happen during the Passover because they thought that would cause too much of a commotion, and they're trying to stay away from that, so they're like, let's kill Jesus, but let's do it after the Feast of Passover. But God wanted Jesus sacrificed on the Passover because Jesus was the fulfillment of the Passover sacrifice and celebration. You see that? They wanted to wait to have Jesus killed until after the Passover, where God wanted it to happen during Passover. See, the Jewish religious authorities, they were not in charge. God was in charge. God is always in charge, and he gets done exactly what he wants done. He wanted Jesus to be sacrificed at Passover because Jesus is the fulfillment of all that Passover points to. See, the Old Testament raises the questions. In the New Testament, Jesus is the answer and the fulfillment. I mean, we saw this right from the beginning of the Gospel of John. In John 1:29, John the Baptist sees Jesus and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Now, it's so interesting there. John the Baptist sees Jesus walking to him, a man walking to him, and he says, "Behold," he doesn't call him a man, he says, "It's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Now, it's remarkable that John said that, because at that point, John the Baptist couldn't have known everything that he meant by that. But God spoke exactly what he wanted spoken through John the Baptist. See, Jesus is the Lamb of God. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 5:7, it refers to Christ, our Passover Lamb. Jesus is the fulfillment. So here when John, the Gospel writer, when he says that now it was before the feast of the Passover, he's getting that going in our mind already. He is foreshadowing what is going to happen with Jesus. Second thing we see in that verse is that Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. See, it's saying there that Jesus knew that not only that the cross was going to happen, but he knew that the time was now. Jesus knew that in only a few short hours, he would be tried and executed on the cross. Again, I love Jesus, and I love what he went through for our salvation. Jesus knew that he would be crucified the next morning. When that happened, it was no surprise to him. He knew exactly when and what was going to happen. So when Jesus is going to do what he's going to do now, again, he's being very intentional and very deliberate. And third, the last thing we see in this verse is the love of Jesus. Did you see that? The last phrase in this verse? Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. When Jesus is what he's going to do right now in washing his disciples' feet, it's an incredible act of love. I mean, Jesus loved them, and he's going to continue to love them right till the end. He is going to continue to love his disciples to the full extent of possible love. This is an amazing example of Jesus' love. Tell you what. If you've been around the church long, we can hear that phrase, the love of Jesus. And all of a sudden, it becomes this cliche to us. Like, yeah, we know that. And all of a sudden, the love of Jesus seems common. It seems empty. It seems meaningless. But if you don't get anything else, I want you to hear this. There is nothing like the love of Jesus. You were made for the love of Jesus. The center of all of God's plans and purposes for all of creation, it's centered and focused in, right in, on the love of Jesus. If you want to know why did God create the heavens and the earth, for the glory of God, but he also created it so that he could give us the love of Jesus. The love of Jesus is greater than anything that you could ever imagine. The love of Jesus is greater than any words that I can use to describe it. I want you to hear that. Jesus loves you with an amazing love. He does. Jesus loves you with an amazing love. And I'll tell you what, the hunger that you feel deep within your heart, the only thing that can satisfy that hunger, it's not stuff, it's not experiences, it's not other relationships. That hunger can only be satisfied and quenched by the love of Jesus. There's nothing so satisfying as the love of Jesus. And I want you to hear what he says here. Jesus says, having loved his own, if you're a follower of Jesus, you are a part of God's people. And Jesus loves you as his own. Now, there is a sense in which Jesus loves the world, right? It says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. So there is a sense in which God loves the world. But I'll tell you what, there is a more special sense in which Jesus loves his own. I mean, it's a lot like marriage. I think I have a responsibility to love everybody. But the love I have for my wife is a lot different than the love I have for some stranger I meet on the street, isn't it? I mean, I don't love my wife well enough. I don't love the stranger on the street well enough. But the love that I have for my wife is so much different than the generic love that I have for some stranger. See, the love that Jesus has for you, it's more like the love between a husband and wife. In fact, in Ephesians 5, when it's giving this command for husbands, and it says, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. See, it's saying there that Jesus has this incredible love, and it's like the love that a husband has for a wife. And then in Revelation, it talks about the marriage between Jesus and his bride, the church. So if you're a follower of Jesus, if you're a part of the church, if you're a part of his people, the love that he has for you is like the love of a husband towards a wife. That's the type of love that Jesus has for you. So you see that Jesus' love for you is not some generic, distant, impersonal love. Jesus chose you. Jesus chose you. He died for you. Jesus redeemed for you, and you have been washed and purified by Jesus. That's the love that he has for you. And one of the great freeing things about the love of Jesus is that we see that it's not based in something about us. Okay? We often misunderstand the love of God by falling into one of two traps. I mean, the first trap is the trap of pride, and we think, well, Jesus loves us because we're pretty special. I mean, the prideful person says, well, of course Jesus loves me. I mean, look at me, right? I'm a good person. I try and do good. There's something about me that is just better than most people. I deserve Jesus' love a little more than other people. Or maybe you think it's because of something that you do. Maybe you think, you know, you go to church and you even throw a little money in the offering plate and you're a good person. Or maybe you think it's because, well, I'm an American and, you know, Jesus prefers Americans, which, just for the record, he doesn't. But pride thinks, yeah, of course Jesus loves me. There's something special about me. You know, the other mistake falling on the other side is despair, because you know your dirty little secrets too well. And you have guilt because of the wrong that you've done. And you rightly see that you're a sinner, and you think there's no way that you could deserve Jesus' love, which is right. But then you wrongly assume, because of that, there's no way that Jesus could love me. See, although those two misunderstandings of God's love fall in opposite directions, they really arise from the same root. Both wrongly assume that Jesus loves us because of something about us. or that he doesn't love us because of something about us. Whether we assume that we deserve his love or whether we assume that we could never deserve his love, both mistakes arise because we think that Jesus loves based on our deserving. But that's not what motivates the love of Jesus. Jesus' love for you is not because of something that is in you. He doesn't love you because you are love worthy. And Jesus doesn't refuse to love you because you are unworthy of his love. See, God is love. He doesn't love you because of something that is true about you. God loves you because of something that is true about him. The cause of his love is not in you, it's in him. So you don't have to earn Jesus' love. You don't have to despair of ever receiving Jesus' love. You can get your eyes off of yourself and simply receive the love of Jesus. Do you hear that? That is why receiving the love of Jesus is this place of absolute freedom. So if someone asks you, why does Jesus love you? You say, because he does. I mean, why does Jesus love you? Because that's who he is. He is such an amazing, incredible, loving God. We don't deserve it. We could never deserve it, but he loves us nonetheless. Praise Jesus. And now, Jesus is going to demonstrate his love. Chapter 13 of John, 2 through 5. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. And then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around him. Remarkable. Now, in that day, if you've ever seen any of the Jesus movies, I mean, the footwear of the day was sandals. That's what they wore. And they would walk along dusty, dirty roads. So when they would be walking around hours every day, their feet would get really dirty and dusty and just gross and sweaty and miserable. You know, you can just about imagine the smell in your head of what would go on in their feet. The only modern example I could think of is after a Sunday at church, look at the Lumen boys' feet, because for some reason they take their shoes off, they run around the warehouse here, and filthy, okay? And normally because of this, what would happen, when they would be done for their day, they would come into a house, get ready for their evening meal, and right prior to the meal, they would wash their feet, kind of their way of getting cleaned up before they would eat their meal. And normally, right before the meal, the lowest servant of the house would be given the task of washing the disciples' feet, or washing feet of the guests. You know, I mean, there was no getting around it. If you were the foot washer, that was the bottom of the totem pole, okay? You don't get any lower than that. That's about as low as you can get. So the lowest servant would always be given the responsibility of washing feet. A superior, somewhat of a higher social standing, would never wash the feet of another person. That was too far below them. That was too demeaning. See, that's why, again, back to John the Baptist in the first chapter of John, when he's trying to describe how much greater Jesus is than him, he says, you know, one is coming after me, Jesus, who he said, I'm not even worthy to untie the strap of his sandal. See, John was trying to make this comparison, and the lowest form of service, the most humble form of service that he could think of, was untying someone's sandal and washing them their feet. See, that was the bottom of the totem pole. But here, in this meal, Jesus is having this private meal with just him and his 12 disciples. There is no lowest servant there because there is not a servant there. No servants are present. And normally, the feet of the guests would be washed prior to the meal, before it would start. But they get in the room, they're getting ready for the meal, but their feet didn't get washed. None of Jesus' disciples stepped forward and said, hey, let me wash all your feet. You know, I'm sure the disciples kind of looked around kind of nervously, feeling that kind of that responsibility, like I should probably do it, but But they said, but I don't want to do it. So they were hoping that Jesus wouldn't command them to do it, each one. And they probably all looked around, and Peter said, I'm not going to do it. Maybe John should do it. And John said, oh, I'm too good. I'm not going to wash feet. Maybe Andrew should do it. And Andrew probably said, well, I'm too good to do it. Maybe John or Peter or Philip should do it. And see, they didn't want to stoop down that far to that level. They thought they were too good to wash the feet of their peers and the feet of Jesus. But no one does it. None of the disciples step up to the plate and wash the feet. None of them is willing to stoop down to that level. They all think that they're too high. They all think that they're too good to wash the feet of the others. So then the meal starts, and no one washes the feet. The feet are left unwashed. No one was willing to do it. And the disciples were probably glad when that awkward time, when feet would normally be washed, when it was passed. They would rather have their feet unwashed than have to do it themselves. So they thought they were fine. They thought, okay, we got through that awkward time. We'll just go eat our meal without our feet washed. So the time for the washing of feet had passed, and they begin the meal. But then, during supper, it says, Jesus got up from the table, and Jesus went and he took off his outer garment. He put a towel around his waist, kind of putting on the uniform of a servant. He got the basin of water, and Jesus began to wash his disciples' feet. It's remarkable. It's extraordinary what Jesus did. And what makes his act even more remarkable is who's sitting at the table. Because this is not just Jesus and the 11 disciples who loved him. Did you see what it said? Judas was sitting there. Judas, who on the inside was seething against Jesus. Judas had already decided to betray Jesus. He had already worked out the details of how he would turn over Jesus and sell out Jesus and betray him for a little bit of money. Judas was sitting there, and yet Jesus wiped and washed Judas's feet. The amazing thing there, you don't want to get those two confused. Jesus doesn't give a dirty look. He doesn't scold Judas. He doesn't throw in a little jab like, I know what you're going to do, Judas. Jesus washes Judas's feet. Tell you what, if you didn't think Jesus isn't that remarkable, that right there shows how remarkable that Jesus is. And even as it says in that verse, Jesus knew that God had put all things under his authority. He had full control. He could have zapped Judas dead like that and then washed the rest of the disciples' feet. But he didn't. He washed the feet of Judas. Now, if this story was this sweet story, the disciples would have responded. They would have said, oh, how nice, Jesus. How nice of you to do that. That's sweet of you. That's kind of you to do that. You're a swell guy, Jesus. But that's not how they respond. Instead, the disciples are shocked. And Peter's going to serve as their representative here. John 13, 6 through verse 11. And there's kind of a lot going on here. But catch the story, and then we'll go back over it. Verse 6. He, that is Jesus, came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? And Jesus answered him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand. And Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share in me. And Simon Peter said to him, Lord, well, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. I'm glad you laughed, because I think it's pretty funny. Jesus said to him, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, not all of you are clean. See, Peter here becomes a spokesman for the disciples. Jesus begins gets ready to wash their feet, gets all prepared. He's going to start. And Peter is shocked. And Peter says, Jesus, you're going to wash our feet? Are you crazy? He says, there's something so absolutely wrong and inappropriate about even the thought of Jesus, their Lord and their Christ, washing their feet. But Jesus tells Peter, I mean, if you're ever going to translate shut up in the Bible, here's where it is, okay? Jesus says, Peter, sit down, shut your mouth. He says, you don't understand what's happening now, but eventually you will. So sit down, keep your mouth shut, let me do what I'm going to do. I'm Jesus, okay? But then Peter tells Jesus, never. Jesus, I will never let you wash my feet. Never. And see, there's no way that Peter's going to allow this scandalous thing to happen. This is shocking. This is absolutely inappropriate. Peter thinks that Jesus must be stopped. Okay, here's a hint for you. If you ever come to a point in your life when you think you need to inform Jesus about something or you need to help Jesus out, just stop, okay? Jesus has it handled pretty well without you. You may think that you have to clue Jesus in on some point, but believe me, he's aware, okay? And when you see that urge coming within you, just stop. I mean, you look at Peter, and it's just about comical here, because Peter is kind of appointing himself to be this special advisor to Jesus. But Jesus don't need no stinking special advisors, okay? He's Jesus. And then when Peter tries to rebuff Jesus, Jesus stops him in his tracks. And Jesus says, Peter, if I do not wash you, you have no part in me. No part in me. Jesus says, if you're going to be tied to me, I must wash you. You must submit yourself to my washing, and I must wash you. And here it becomes clear that Jesus is talking about something deeper than just merely washing feet. There's something bigger going on. So then Peter, in his mercurialism, he jumps to the other extreme and he says, well, okay then, wash every part of me, Jesus. Just take that basin, just pour, just drench me, Jesus. You know? Wash every part and wash my head and my hands. And again, Jesus doesn't need your help. He's got things under control. He knows exactly what he's doing. He's Jesus. You are not. You're just you. But then Jesus says, Peter, if you've already been washed, you're completely clean. You don't need a full bath again. All you need to do is have your feet washed. It's the same as if you take a shower and 10 minutes later your hands get dirty. You don't say, oh, I got to go back into the shower. No, you just wash your hands, right? You're already clean. You just had a shower. You just need to wash your hands. Well, here Jesus washing of his disciples' feet, it's pretty clear that it represents forgiveness. And there's two parts of forgiveness. There is the initial, the beginning cleansing of forgiveness, and then there's ongoing forgiveness. Jesus clearly uses that term washing in these two ways. And when you become a wholehearted follower of Jesus, when you turn over your life to Jesus, when you repent and make him the Lord and the leader of your life, then you're cleansed. You're forgiven. You're completely and totally and absolutely forgiven. You are forgiven for your past sins. You are forgiven for your present sins. And you are forgiven for your future sins. Your sin is entirely forgiven. And regardless of when you die, I mean, with this analogy, regardless of how dirty or clean your feet are, you're completely clean, as Jesus said. You're fully forgiven. I mean, in this legal sense, in God's court, you are forgiven because of Jesus. You hear that? You're forgiven of all sins. The ones you have committed, the ones you are committing, and the ones that you will commit. I mean, if you're one of those guys that's into theological terms, this is justification. Full, complete, total. But then, in your life of following Jesus, you're still going to commit sins. And you need to continually have this practice of repenting over the sins that pop over. You're going to need to do that over and over and over. So in Jesus' analogy here, you're completely clean, but you need to have your feet washed. Now, your justification, you're completely clean before Jesus, That's not an on-again, off-again thing. When you're in Jesus, that is full and complete and total for all of eternity. Forgiveness is once and for all. But as you follow Jesus, you need to continue to repent of the sins that you commit. Again, if you like theological terms, this is sanctification, or the process of following Jesus or walking with Jesus. But the big point here is that Jesus' humble act of love and service, it points to the forgiveness of sins. Jesus washing his disciples' feet, it's symbolizing the washing of forgiveness. But Jesus here makes it clear that washing, it's not just an external thing. Because even though he washed Judas' feet, just like he washed the other disciples, he says, there's one of you who isn't clean. Jesus is saying, Judas is not clean. Even though I wash his feet, Judas is unclean. Judas refused to surrender to Jesus because of the wickedness that was in his heart. Judas fought against. He may have sat there and had his feet washed by Jesus, but on the inside, he fought against being forgiven and cleansed by Jesus. The last six verses of our passage, John 13, verses 12 through 17. And when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I want to make sure you guys get this, and I get this. Let's read that again, verse 12 through 17. It says, when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. The point here is pretty simple. I mean, if Jesus is the glorious, almighty, sovereign Lord, if that's who he is and he was still willing to serve in the lowest, the humblest, the most demeaning form, we need to follow his example. I mean, isn't that what being a follower of Jesus means? That we do the types of things that he did? I mean, if we claim to be followers of Jesus, we need to follow him in his humble act of service. We should follow his example of loving other people. I mean, do you see that? No act of service is beneath us. You are not too good for any act of service. Nothing. If Jesus was willing to do this, and if you claim to be his follower, we have a responsibility to humbly accept any form of service. Hear that? There's nothing that you're too good for. There's nothing that is beneath you. Nothing. So if you claim to be a follower of Jesus, is this how you live? And I want you to be careful with that, because tell you what, we always give ourselves the benefit of the doubt. I mean, we always are pretty easy on ourselves when it comes to judging ourselves. And we probably think that we're more loving than most people and that we're more of a servant than most people. But I tell you what, you have to admit that this is not the way that you live. This is not the way I live. I mean, it's so much easier for me to be selfish. It's so much easier for me to want everything to go my way. And it's so much easier to have other people serve me than to have me serve them. I mean, we want the best position. We want the best reward for ourselves in big ways and little ways. In fact, if you really look at what you do, you will see some amazingly infantile, immature responses where you want the best for yourself. That's what comes naturally to us as fallen sinners. See, the only way that you can be changed, you're not tough enough or strong enough to do it on your own. The only way you can be changed is if Jesus does a deep transforming work in your heart. The only way. I mean, another way to look at this question, when others that are close to you look into your life, do they see the fruit and the example of Jesus shining through you? I mean, I want you to get this pretty personal here. I mean, think if you're married, think of your spouse or with your family members or maybe your roommates or maybe your a coworker who you work closely to or your neighbors. Do they see the fruit and example of Jesus shining through your life? Do they look at your life and think, man, that person humbly serves in great ways because of the difference Jesus has made in their life? Pretty hard question, isn't it? I mean, does that person sacrificially, selflessly love because they're a follower of Jesus? Do others see it? And I tell you what, if they would see that coming through your life, what a beautiful thing that would be, wouldn't it? I mean, imagine the fruit that could be produced through you if you would live in this way. I mean, do we individually as followers of Jesus and together as a church, do we have that humility of Jesus? Do we selflessly serve others? Or do we just do our own selfish thing? Do we just serve ourselves like everybody else? Tell you what, again, imagine the fruit that would be produced if we lived like Jesus. I mean, imagine the beautiful transforming fruit if we would live like Jesus. Do that, church. But remember, when Jesus washed his disciples' feet, it is a humble act of loving service, but it's not just that. Jesus is representing the forgiveness of sins. So when Jesus tells us to wash one another's feet and serve one another, that includes forgiveness of sin. And if you think of it, what is a more humble act of service than forgiving someone their sins? And here again is where life in Jesus' kingdom is so much different. Because that's not the way the world normally works. The normal human pattern is to hold other sins against them. I mean, the normal human pattern, let's admit it, is to judge other people for their sins. The normal human pattern is to hold on to that grudge until the day that we die. But as followers of Jesus, we should forgive the sins of others. Forgive them. Let them off the hook. You know, back in the days when I was in college, decades ago now, I had this time where I screwed up big time. And I was given this position of responsibility as a young guy at a camp. I was a camp counselor and worked with the youth program. And somehow there was this girl that just led me astray. Her name was Corinda. Maybe you've met her. And anyway, I was responsible for these kids, but I got them all asleep, and I took off, and I was going to go hang out with Corinda a bit. And I got caught red-handed. Tell you what, that night was the worst I have ever felt in my life. I just sat there, and I thought, man, what a stupid idiot am I. I was probably 19, 20. I said, I've been given this responsibility, and I blew it. And if you know Germans, we don't like to blow it. I've been given this responsibility, and I had failed miserably. And I was sure that they were going to come down on me with the hammer, and I was sure that I was going to be sent home packing in disgrace and shame. And the next morning, I met with the camp director, the guy who had caught me red-handed, and he forgave me. And I said, I don't deserve that. And he said, I know. But he forgave me. And I can't tell you the impact that that had on my life. Because I was extended grace that, believe me, I did not deserve. See what we could do, church? When we could extend in tangible, real, concrete ways, when we could extend the grace of Jesus to other people. I mean, we're going to have all sorts of opportunities to forgive sins. And the Bible makes it clear that when Jesus has forgiven us our sins, we have a responsibility to forgive the sins of others. In fact, that is one of the biggest, most strongly worded responsibilities we see in the Bible. When Jesus has forgiven you, you darn well better forgive other people. And don't presume on your lack of, in thinking Jesus will just make it good in the end. I mean, it says it in very strong terms. Okay? And this week in your community group, you're going to be looking at some of those Bible passages where it talks about our responsibility to forgive. It doesn't mean it's easy. That doesn't mean it's easy. And I tell you what, many of you have been sinned against in huge ways. And you've been sinned against so grievously that you can't just give it up. And you've been holding on to that grudge. And I don't want to minimize it. Because you may have been sinned against in very grievous and hurtful ways. But I'll tell you what, the way that you've been sinned against is not as big as the sin that you've committed against Jesus. And he forgave you. Changes the perspective a little bit, doesn't it? Tell you what, holding on to that past poison, that's not going to help you in one bit. But look what it says in the last verse of our passage. John 3:17. Again, what Jesus says here is amazing. He says, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Actually, this is one verse where I love the King James. It says, if ye know these things, blessed or happy are ye if ye do them. Happy. You want to be happy? Selfishness and withholding forgiveness will never get you there. But humility, selfless service, sacrificial love, and forgiveness, that will get you there. See, that's what Jesus says. That's what Jesus promises. And I'll tell you what, his words are true. So let's pray. And what I want to do here is I just want to give you some time. And I want you to use this time to examine your life. I want you to look at your life and who do you have to forgive the sins of? And I want you to trust Jesus and be willing to do that, all right? So let's pray and then Leon will lead us in some worship. Lord Jesus, you are so incredibly good. You are amazing. You're astonishing. You're glorious. I'll tell you what, we don't want to be like Mike. We want to be like Jesus. So Lord Jesus, would you graciously, through your Spirit, change us? Dear Lord Jesus, would you uproot the sin of pride and selfishness, and would you make us, transform us into the image of Jesus? And oh, that the people would see the beauty of Jesus through us. God, we can't do that. But you can. So Jesus, we worship you. Jesus, we're grateful for you. Jesus, we never get tired of saying that there is no one like Jesus. So you're our Lord, we follow you, and we're on your side. Amen.